Of building instructions tonight, just for fun. These are the kind of chapters in Exodus that perhaps you're tempted to skip over. And I mean, of course, we can't cover every single part of these chapters in one sermon tonight, but there's some really important stuff in there for us as we come to these tonight. So let's just pray again as we come to hear from God's word. Father, we thank you for your word that you do speak to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves to reveal more of who you are and more of how you want us to live in this world. And so we pray that we might be responsive to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an increasingly paperless world, don't we? And so filing cabinets are going the way of the dodo, I suspect. But filing cabinets are kind of unique in terms of storage compared to the old cupboards and shelves and things like that. There's two main things about filing cabinets. You can tell I came up with this illustration at 5 o'clock when I was looking at my filing cabinet. They're designed with files in mind and a lock. There's a security feature of a filing cabinet that sets it apart, and there is this kind of storage system, these little rails normally inside, that mean that they can hold files. These are the kind of two unique features of a filing cabinet. And now I have two. I have one in my office here and one at home. The one in my office is fully functional, just doesn't have any files in it. And so it's not much use. In fact, the only thing I remember putting in there intentionally, pretty much, is there was this toy at playgroup. It was like a little kid's computer thing, and you pressed it and it went ballistic with noise for ages and ages. And so I took it, I was so mad, and I stuck it in my filing cabinet. And it's still in the bottom drawer there now. The one at home, it has plenty of files, birth certificates, all that kind of stuff that you need to keep and keep a track of. But the lock is broken. It fell off at some stage, I never replaced it. It isn't really filling its purpose either. There's no security there. It may as well just be a cupboard. A filing cabinet is a special purpose cupboard meant to store files and be lockable, but one of mine doesn't lock, the other one doesn't have any files, and so they're not really fulfilling their special purpose. It's a tenuous analogy, I'm sure, but Israel was a nation with a special purpose, set apart, different from the other nations. They'd been chosen by God to be his treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, all that stuff that we saw in chapter 19. And they were called to live out their special purpose in the world, being a nation who represented God, reflecting his glory, being a blessing to the nations around them. And then until now in Exodus, we've not seen them do that, have we? They've failed to fulfill their special purpose. The golden calf, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, was a tragic episode just detailing Israel's failure to be who God had called them to be and to do what God had called them to do. And as we saw last week, they deserve to be destroyed, but God is merciful and compassionate, and he shows mercy to Israel, and he continues with them. He continues with them in mercy, saying, I'm still going to be with you, as Moses mediates on their behalf. They remain his treasured possession, and they get this second chance to live out their special purpose in the world. Now, like Israel, we have been called by God to be his set-apart people, different, distinct, set aside for his purposes in the world. We have received mercy, haven't we, as we saw last week? Mercy that we might be the representatives of Christ in this world. Those who reflect the glory of God to those others around us. We are salt and light, says Jesus. What a privilege and responsibility. And the question that we have to ask at this point then is, what does it look like for us to be fulfilling our calling as the special people of God, the treasured possession of God? What does it look like for us to be doing what God has called us to do? What would this community, City North Baptist Church, what would we look like if we were committed to being who God has called us to be and doing what God has called us to do in this world? Now, it's true that Israel has been a pretty bad example so far, but here we've got some good news. Tonight we see them getting their act together. In fact, the whole last three chapters up to this point have kind of been this epic interruption in the story. Up from chapter 25, we had all these instructions about what they're supposed to do and how the tabernacle was meant to be built and the priest's clothes and all that kind of stuff, which we've looked at over the last few weeks. And then they even introduced the two guys who are going to run the project, the project managers. We get some rules about the Sabbath. And then Moses is gone for a few minutes too long and the golden calf happens. And the narrator puts it like this. We see it in this kind of frame. We see this all this promise and then this tragedy. And it's only now in chapter 35, as we get into chapter 35, that we see things start to happen. The wheels are starting to turn and God's people are finally living as a community that are fulfilling their purpose as the set-apart people of God. Tonight we're going to look, to answer our question, we're going to look at four distinctive features of this kind of community, of Israel. And we're going to apply what we learn from their situation to our own situation so that we might have a better idea of what it means for us to live out our purpose as God's special people in the world. So have your Bibles open. There'll be a number of verses on the screen behind me as we go. But first of all, a community of God's people that is living out its purpose in the world is a community that is generous. This is true of Israel and it ought to be true of us as well. In the verses that have been read for us just now, we see that God gives instructions for an offering that is to take place. Verses 4 and 5, God says, "From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold and silver and bronze and purple and blue, scarlet." It goes on and on and on and describes a lot of different things to bring. Everyone is to bring an offering to the Lord. God is calling for material generosity so that Israel can get about doing what God said, build the tabernacle and all the stuff that was to go in it. And then in verse 10, another offering is called for. God says, "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded." This is Moses speaking, telling them what God had said to him. All those who are skilled are to come. So this is an offering of not so much material things, but of giftedness and skill towards the building of the tabernacle. And then in verses 20 and 21, just after our reading this evening, we see the specifics, or we see kind of what happens as Israel comes, first of all, then the specifics of all the things that they bring. Verse 20, "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments." This is what is happening among God's people. And the emphasis here in these verses and the verses that follow is the willingness of the people. They were willing to do this. It was a heart response. And this culture of generosity goes all the way through Israel. So verse 29, "All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." Male and female, all the people kept on bringing things for the construction of the tabernacle. They kept on doing it day after day until eventually they had more than they needed. So we flip over to chapter 36, verse 2. Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab, now these kind of skilled people who we'll look at shortly, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary, and the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. They kept on coming. And so all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing, tools down, and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. I tell you what, I really wish we had this problem at City North. But these people had to be restrained. The word restrained is used there. They had to kind of be held back from continuing to give, continuing to be generous. There was just more than they knew what to do with. And we see here that when they finally get their act together and work out what they're meant to be doing, that a people committed to the mission of God, to the purposes of God in this world, to be living out those purposes, is marked by their extravagant generosity. And the same should be true of us. We are called to be generous when we contribute to the work that God is doing as he accomplishes his purposes among us and in this world through us, as we are a blessing to the nations, as we reach the lost and declare the good news of Jesus. Israel's generosity here in this passage gives us a number of principles that we can apply, I think, to ourselves as we think about what it means for us to be generous in the same way. First of all, generosity needs to be motivated by grace. What was it that compelled them at this point here in the story? Remember that they previously had been kind of prepared to go ahead and do the work, and then they'd gone off and started making an idol with their hands. Why were they suddenly using their hands differently, bringing to God all this stuff and getting ready to construct all the tabernacle, all that kind of stuff? What was it that had finally compelled them into this kind of state of obedience? Well, they finally understood who God was, and they remembered what he had done for them, and they'd experienced his goodness and grace, his mercy, undeserved mercy. Generosity is always and only motivated by grace. What motivates us? It's the gospel. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about their generosity, what is the thing he appeals to? It's the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And this is in the context of him saying, be generous. He says, the gospel has happened. You have received grace in Christ, and so be gracious and generous in return. Friends, I'm convinced that you will only give generously and consistently. You might give generously once in a while, but you'll only give generously and consistently, whether you're rich or poor, if you have grasped and been overwhelmed by the grace that you've received in Jesus. The gospel must motivate your generosity. Secondly, generosity has a purpose. It's intended for a purpose. Israel's giving is not just kind of, you know, chucking money at people. It's actually got a purpose. It's all about the tabernacle. It's all about them living out their purpose in the world. It's all about them doing what God said. And so again, we need to understand that our generosity is not arbitrary or meaningless. It's full of purpose. As we seek to live out our purposes in this world and be a community that is all about getting on with the work that God is doing in us and through us. It's got a purpose. When you put money in the bag, or when you do your direct debit, go, oh, I wonder what that's going to do. Then you're not doing it right. There's a prayer you can pray. God, use this to do your work, to achieve your purposes. Thirdly, generosity is using what you have, not what you don't have. Notice that Israel brings all kinds of different things. Some people bring gold and silver and bronze and scarlet and linen and all that kind of stuff. Like all these different things. Each gives what they have. Some of them didn't have gold. And so again, with us, we give out of what we have, not what we don't have. So in, again, the same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For if the willingness is there, that is, you're willing to give, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." If you're not a millionaire, you can't expect to give $1 million. That's basically what he's saying. Give out of what you have, but give generously. Give willingly, give freely out of what God has given to you. And this is a challenge, I think young adults in particular can have this challenge. We think that small amounts don't matter. I mean, someone recently gave our church, and often give our church, large checks. You know, checks that make my monthly or weekly offering look kind of small. So we think, oh, well, what is my offering going to do? What is my giving, my generosity going to achieve? But if we think that small gifts don't make a difference, then consider this. Yes, in August this month, just gone, we made our budget for the first time, offering. We exceeded our budget. How good is that? We've been praying for that for ages, and that's the first month this year, at least this year, we've made our budget. Now, we had one generous donation in there that was a sizable donation, but that wasn't the only thing that was going on. There was other factors going on. And we've noticed that we've done some studies in money in our home groups, a couple of the home groups, and that there are more individual givers, totaling around 40 or 50 givers, giving, what's it, donations, I guess? I don't know what the word is now, but anyway, 40 or 50 different transactions in the last month, just from new people who've come on board since we started talking about these things. I don't know exactly the right data. That's not my investigations. That's what the Treasury team are doing. But I think that's fantastic because I know it's not like big dollars, but it's the 10 bucks a week, or it's the generosity that you consistently are committed to doing. And that has helped us as a church. It's amazing that we're giving out of what we have and God is blessing it. So I want to encourage you tonight not just to say, oh, it's just a small amount, but instead to say, this is what I've got and I pray that you will use it. And as you add to that the other small amount that my friends are giving, and as we keep on giving together, we're actually getting to work together. We're being the called out, set apart, purposeful people of God as we give in this way, bit by bit. And fourth, generosity means aiming to provide more than enough. Israel gave so much that they had to be told to stop giving. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us having that kind of problem that we had to say, guys, thank you so much, but we're not even going to do the bags this week because we've got so much money. Our missionaries are fully supported. We have all the material needs of others in our church who have kind of mercy needs at the moment. They're being met. All the gospel work we can even think of is being done. We're supporting all the churches in our local area because their budgets are messed up. So we're helping them out as well. And can you imagine if we had enough money and enough generosity among us to do that? I know that's like pie in the sky stuff in one sense, but what if we were generous like that? Wouldn't it be amazing? A community of God's people that is living out its purpose in the world is generous. And not just generous in this context. Generous to unbelievers. Giving to other people in this world who have very little what they need to get by each day. That kind of generosity. Friends, I want to pray that our church is a church and our people are a people who are characterized by their generosity as we keep on living out who God has called us to be in this world. That's generosity. Secondly, a community that is committed to living out its purposes in this world as God has established them is a community that works together. You know, all of Israel was called to bring these gifts. And then some of the people were gifted with specific or very unique gifting. So chapter 35, verse 30, then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." God is equipping specific people to do this work. And there's these kind of leaders in charge of the project, as we've mentioned. And these guys, it's interesting, isn't it? They're not just there to kind of be really great on their own. One of their jobs is, and one of the gifts that God gives to them is the ability to teach others, to raise up around them. Because how hard would it be for two blokes to do all the stuff that we've read about? It's hard enough to read about it in five chapters, let alone like imagine two guys doing that. So let's train up some other people and let's get on board together and get this thing done. Let's build this tabernacle. They're to equip and enable others to contribute to the mission. And we can see, can't we, that it is God who equips his people. Each person is given the gift by God so that together, as they're each individually and uniquely gifted, they can do the work that God has called them to do. So again, a community of God's people that is living out its purposes in this world is committed to working together. And again, the same should be true of us. We are called to work in unity as we do what God has given us to do, as we live out who he's called us to be in this world. We are the body of Christ. The New Testament talks like that, doesn't it? In the language of the body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. We are a body on mission together. Each person's gifted differently. There are mouths and there are feet and there are hands and they're all working together so that we might function to do what God has given us to do. Some people are gifted to lead and equip and train others and to put on programs and to encourage and help people become the kind of contributors that they are meant to be in the body. And what brings us together in such a powerful way is not that we just enjoy being together, which is not true, is it? It's more than that. We have a shared experience of salvation. Though we are diverse in many ways, there's one thing we have in common. Each of us knows what it means to be saved, forgiven, to have the Holy Spirit, to have eternal life. We share this in common. And more than this, we share one purpose, or at least we should be. We're all committed to pulling in the same direction. We all want to grow in maturity in Christ. If there's someone here tonight who says, no, it's not really my desire to grow in maturity as we become more like Christ, then I don't know that you're a Christian. This is what it's all about, to be a Christian, to become more like Jesus. We're all desiring to see the lost saved, as Will was praying before. All of us are pulling in the same direction. At least we should be. In the I don't know if you've heard of Sally Robbins, Lay Down Sally, she was called. In the 2004 Olympics, she was in the women's eights, eight people in the boat there. Well, that one person at the end does nothing, just yells at them the whole time. But anyway, they were rowing there, and 400 metres to go, this Australian rowing team, Sally let down her oar and dropped in the water, basically, and let it drag along, and she lay back on her companion there. And I'm sure she was very, very tired. I'm not trying to put too much criticism on her, but the whole story around that was extraordinary. She was destroyed in the media for being a quitter. The problem was that everyone else kept on rowing, but her oar was dragging in the water there. They were doing okay, and they ended up finishing last, about 10 seconds behind the next team. And this is what happens when we don't work together, when there isn't unity. When we fail to play our part and contribute to the work that God has for us, the boat kind of stops. When we let disunity and bitterness and frustration, that kind of stuff, come in our relationships, in the body gets sick, it's toxic, and it falls over. And we don't live out our purposes in the world. And yet when we are going in the same direction, when we are living in unity and working together, looking to accomplish the same mission, supporting each other, encouraging each other in this as we do it, as we work on what God has given us to do, there is this fulfilling of what God has called us to be and do. Can you imagine? I often think about the potential that's sitting here in this room right now. If we all kind of started rowing in the same direction, really just getting on board. And this happens at times, doesn't it, in our church? It's going to happen in 2.5 weeks. Kids Holiday Club. There'll be a day on Wednesday or Thursday during Kids Holiday Club when everyone's feeling pretty rotten. And things will be happening. We'll be getting things done. Sometimes it will feel very, routine and very mundane, and there'll be a whole lot of kind of just, it's 10:30? It's only 10:30. It's like, how many more, like 50 hours till they go home, that kind of thing. There's sometimes days and moments like that. But we're pulling in the same direction. And when we pull in the same direction, we get to Friday night and this room is full of parents hearing the gospel. And at the end of that night, everyone goes home and we go, wow, when we pull in the same direction and we all get on board the same team, look at the kind of stuff we can do. We go down to the park and we manage to relocate most of this church down to the park. And we put on a carols program down there, 9th of December, 4 o'clock. We do that kind of thing and we get on board this thing together. And at the end of the night, we're relieved, yes, we're tired. But there's a real sense of accomplishment. We are doing something together. Now, this is the kind of thing I hope we can do as we get to this explaining Christianity. Get teams working together. Get us working the same direction. Every person has a part to play. Praying and serving and helping and giving and teaching and cleaning and caring for people and whatever it is. It's what the body of Christ is doing. It's why the New Testament majors on helping us understand that the Spirit has given each of us different gifts so we can serve and love and care for each other and be a light to the nations. A community of God's people that is living out its purpose in this world works together on mission. So again, let us pray this to be true of us. Third, a community of God's people that is living out its purpose in this world is a community that obeys. As I said earlier on in the 20s chapters, we had all these instructions and it was do this, then make this, and all the dimensions you have to do as God said to Moses. And in these chapters, some of them are verbatim the same. We're not going to read them now. They're the same as what we read already. Almost word for word the same, except here instead of make, it is made. And I started counting in chapter 35. I thought I'd go through and see how many times it says they made. And I got bored at about chapter 37. And it was up to 35 or 40 already. They made, they made, they made, they made, they made, they made. It goes over and over and over again. And if you read it through, you can't miss it. They did it, they did it. They obeyed, they obeyed, they obeyed. They were doing what God had said. They had taken him at his word. They'd heard his word, and they were doing what he said. Another phrase that we see repeated is, as the Lord commanded. Not just they made, but they made as the Lord commanded. Their obedience was a perfect obedience, over and over, as the Lord commanded. Verse 42 and 43 of chapter 39. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed them. As Moses looks at their work, he sees it's just like God said it should be. And so he blesses them. This obedience, hearing what God says and doing what he says, it marks Israel as distinctive among the nations. And it makes us ask questions about our own obedience. James chapter 1, we won't look at that now, but just tells us that it's folly to be hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. It's like looking in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. He says, be hearers and be doers of the word. And the question is, does our hearing of the word, as God speaks to us, as he does in his word here, does our hearing of the word result in obedience, a doing of the word? In practice, there's all kinds of examples we could use, isn't there? But you've heard the command of Jesus, haven't you? To love your enemy. To love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's tricky. Are you a hearer of the word or a doer of the word as well? You've heard the command of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to flee from sexual immorality. Flee, run away and keep on running from sexual immorality. And then to honor God with your body. Are you a hearer of the word or a doer of the word as well? The challenge of Ephesians chapter 4 to use words in a wholesome way to build people up, to avoid sarcasm and slander and all those kind of things that it mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, to build people up with our words. Are we just hearers of the word or are we doers of the word as well? There's a lot more we could say here, but we know, aren't we, that we're guilty sometimes, aren't we, of being hearers who don't do. Hearing the word, but not doing the word. And it makes no sense. All we do when we hear God's word and then we ignore it and disobey it is we undermine who he's called us to be. We fail to live out our purpose in this world. So friends, a community of God's people that is living out its purpose in this world obeys God, does what he says. And then lastly, a community of God's people that is living out its purposes in this world is a community that rests. Right at the very beginning, before what Ben read for us, chapter 35, verses 1 to 3, Moses assembled. This is right after the mercy of God being shown to them. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded to you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." This day of the Sabbath is an important day for Israel. It's a day of sacred rest for them, a day which reminds Israel that God will provide for them. This is the fifth time in Exodus that the word Sabbath and the instructions around the Sabbath have been given. It's very important for them. It's a day designed in chapter 31, it tells us, to promote the knowledge of God among the people so that they would know who God is. It's important because it makes clear that the goal of the Sabbath is not kind of lazy rest, like sitting around watching kind of Netflix in Israel, but a day of focused rest, intentional rest, at rest with a purpose, a day of cultivating knowledge of and relationship with the God who is going to go with them as a nation. One of the writers says about the Sabbath that it was a tabernacle in time. I love that. A tabernacle in time. Think about it. The tabernacle was the place where God was going to dwell among his people, the holy place where God would be among his people. But the Sabbath was the holy time where God would be with his people and they would be with him. There was a place and a time, and together this is kind of how they met with and experienced relationship with God and got to know him and enjoy him and be shaped by him as those who are in the covenant with him. Here in chapter 35, as Israel gets ready to, you know, sharpening their tools to do everything that Moses is about to say, all this kind of work, just as they're about to start working, God says, rest. Just before they tools up there, he says, remember to do tools down in 6 days. How tempting it would have been for all these workers, knowing that they are building the most important building in the world at the time, with a place where the God of the universe is going to come and dwell among them. This sacred calling that they have, how tempting it would have been for them to pull an all-weaker. You know what I mean? To keep on going, oh man, it's Saturday night or whatever, Friday night rather, and for them, and to go, let's just work through Saturday. But keeping the Sabbath was more important. It meant much more in terms of their relationship with God than getting the job done a little bit quicker. One of the writers says, they could not use their sacred calling as an excuse not to take their holy rest. So friends, a community of God's people that is living out its purposes in this world, like Israel ought to have been doing there, rests. It rests and it worships. And sacred rest is important for us, just as important for us as it was for Israel. Now, yes, because of Jesus, and particularly because of his resurrection, some things have changed in how we understand the Sabbath. That is true. And so, for instance, we now gather, don't we, to rest and to worship on a Sunday. That's why you're all here. It's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, the day of celebration as we remember his resurrection. And yet the principle of taking a day of sacred rest remains. And not just the principle, I would say the command to take a day of sacred rest remains. And the benefits of doing so also remain. When we take a day to rest and worship God, especially on a Sunday as we do here, we learn to trust God. Rather than 24/7 trying to make ends meet, we are forced to take a day each week just to rest in the God who promises to take care of us, to trust him more. We also get to know God better, setting aside time to spend with him, to hear his voice and to wrestle with what he says about himself and about us. We also receive spiritual refreshment. You know, the hustle and bustle of life can suck us dry, can't it? Tough relationships at work and at home, and stress about jobs and exams and children and whatever it is. And we gather on Sunday as the body of Christ, and then we open God's word and we sing God's praises and we have our vision recalibrated. It takes 6 days and I'm pretty much looking in the wrong places and doing the wrong things, and I've forgotten everything I was supposed to remember. I need Sundays. It's good for me. It's a breather. We suddenly see a picture again as we open God's word and we spend time with each other, a picture of a God who is eternal and sovereign and loving and kind and gracious and forgiving and gentle, all those things that we know about God from his word. We see a God who is at work. We realize that the mess of life, all that stuff we're struggling with, is actually part of his plan. And he's working in that to make us more like Jesus. It's like we're soldiers on the front lines and the battle is kind of wearing us out. And we have to go back to base camp, and there we find refreshment and we find training and equipping, and we are enabled after a time spent there to go back onto the front lines, which is what your universities and your workplaces and your schools and your homes, they're the front lines. And to gather together as the community of God's people and to discover there the kind of refreshment that comes and the enabling that comes enables us to get back out and to live as God's distinctive people for his glory in those places. We're also witnessing to the world by setting aside a day each week. Isn't it a profound witness to say, on this day, I will do different things? Without words, you can confess your faith in Christ, and your commitment to sacred rest can even open up opportunities. What did you do on Sunday? I went to church. I'm committed to sacred rest. Say that next time instead of I went to church. Say I'm committed to sacred rest, and see what kind of conversation you can get into as a result of that. And also a chance to serve others. You know, if you're busy 24/7 working as you do, as you should, when do you get a chance to care for other people? Sunday is, I think, God's grace to the community of God's people to say, take a day to worship, to rest, but also look after one another. That's the day you go and visit people in hospital. That's the day you go and look after people who need help. That's the day you do whatever he's given you to do as you love and serve those around you. And so, friends, I want to say that sacred rest, for all those reasons and many more, a day devoted to resting and worshiping God, they are crucial when it comes to living out who we are as a community of God's people on mission. I know it's complicated for some people. I would want to send you, if you're a nurse or a doctor, I want to send you into your workplace on a shift on a Sunday with the full blessing of the church saying, be a light in that place. You're not going to get struck down by lightning because you went to work on a Sunday at the hospital. But I would want to say to you, if you're 9 to 5 Monday to Friday and you work all through Saturday and you work all through Sunday, then we have a bit of a problem. Something's not right if we're never stopping and resting in the goodness and glory of God. And so I want to say this to you. Please think very carefully about what you do on Sundays. You know, only about 60% of people in our church and most churches come to church twice a month or more. That's really, really low numbers. Obviously, there's good reasons to not be at church every now and then, but 60% come twice a month or more. That's not right. That's not a community of people who are resting in the goodness of God, enjoying the privilege of worshiping Him. That's not a community of people who are hungry to learn more about God, to know Him better, to trust Him more, to serve His people, to be a witness to the community around us. I don't know what people are doing on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, maybe going to kids' birthday parties or sleeping in, or I don't know, have an avocado down at the cafe or something like that. But it's just crazy. I can promise you that there is nothing in the end. I know that sometimes it's not easy to get up and get to church in the morning. Sleeping in does sound appealing. Yes, I get that. But there is nothing that you can do on a Sunday that will be better for you than resting in and worshipping God and being among His people. Nothing that anyone else is doing will help them stand out as one of God's distinctively different people. I'm really praying, as I'm sure you can see, for a season of evangelistic fruit in this church. I really believe that God is preparing us to see people at least come into contact with the truth of the gospel and maybe even come to know Him as come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. I'm praying that through Kids Holiday Club and explaining Christianity and all the other things that we do, that people will come to Christ. But have a think about what this scenario might unfold. If you're a new believer, you just became a Christian 2 days ago, and you came, this is your first Sunday at church, and you find out, as I'm speaking right now, that 40% of this church only get to church when there's nothing better to do, pretty much. And they've just discovered what it means to become one of the set apart people of God. And they discover that 40% of their fellow set apart people of God can't be bothered gathering with their set apart brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not right. That would confuse me no end. It makes no sense. That's not what I want people to be saved into in this place. And I really want to encourage you to be a community of people that are committed and to and thankful for the privilege of resting and worshiping Him. God has called us to be a people who are marked by our distinctive rest. And so let's think very carefully about how we live out the Sabbath principle in our lives, especially how this affects the way we use our Sundays. So friends, a community of God's people that is living out its purposes in this world is generous, it works together, it's obedient, and it rests. And the example that Israel sets for us here is so helpful. But what we must also realize is that while Israel did do well here and should be commended for what they did, in the end, they continue to fail to be what God has called them to be. That the patterns that are meant to be established here of generosity and obedience and rest and unity, they don't persist in that nation. And that's important for us to realize because it reminds us that a single season, a month or a year or whatever it is, of any of these things is not enough. These characteristics must define us day in, day out if we are to live out our purposes as God's people in this world. If we are to be a light to the nations that God has called us to be. If we are to reflect the glory of Christ to those around us. If we are to be a blessing to the world around us by getting on with the mission of making disciples for Christ, then we've got to persevere in these things and many other things too. I want to encourage you to be encouraged when we do well at these things. So praise God after Kids Holiday Club when you see us working together. Praise God when we meet our budget. But in these times, let's remember that our task is unfinished and that we have to keep on being who we are called to be. The unique, the special, the called out of darkness and into light, the set apart, the holy, the generous, the obedient, the unified, the worshipping, the resting people of God. And as we do all of these things, let's pray that those around us, that they know the blessing that comes through us, as they see us in us Christ, in our community, And as they see Christ in us and then consider, what does it mean to belong to Christ? That's something different. And as they bow their knees then to Christ as Savior and as Lord, that is what God has us here doing. We are here as representatives of God, as ambassadors for Christ, as Paul calls us. This is our calling. It's our task. But it's a task that we have to keep on doing. It won't finish until we see Jesus. That's what that song we introduced tonight, the third song we sung this evening, is all about. It's about the fact that we have a task and a commitment to that task which is unfinished. And we're going to sing that song again as we finish now. So I want to invite the band up and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for calling us out.